Amen. Now remain standing and hear the words of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 19 through 23. And these are the words of God. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Let us pray. Father, this is your word, and it is for us. Let your Spirit take this word, the words and the truth that is here, and the Spirit with which is revealed in Paul's life, and open us up to you. Build us up in it. Instruct and direct us. Give us the heart that you have for the lost and for the sake of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Proverbs 11:30 says these words, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Let that sit with you through this message. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Paul says in this passage that I just read something similar. He says, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul believes something. Paul believes something about the gospel. You watch the life of Paul as you read through the book of Acts, and you see a man who is driven to proclaim the gospel. He's constrained, we saw, as we were reminded in the last passage, he's constrained by the command that Christ has given him specifically. But he is not without hope. He has a fervent zeal to take the gospel to all the lands. And he does this in the midst of knowing that the gospel is a stumbling stone to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. He knows the message that he's going to proclaim is the kind of message that is going to be rejected by the flesh. The gospel message, we have to remember, the gospel message has always been offensive in every culture and in every generation. We have a tendency to think sometimes that we're in a different place, that we're in a place where really, right now, the gospel is offensive to the world. And right now, really, being a Christian, this is really a difficult time. But it's the way it has always been in every culture and in every generation. There is always the antithesis going on in this world during this age. There is always this battle, ongoing battle, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in the midst of that battle, light and darkness are at war. So we shouldn't think that, oh, we really have it differently. Again, just read through the book of Acts and watch what happened to Paul as he brings the gospel into many different cities, both before Jews and then later on before the Greeks as well, and how he's treated. In the midst of that, what we learn as you read Paul and as you look at his story is that Paul was a master at conforming himself in matters of indifference for the sake of others in order to proclaim the gospel, all the while refusing to compromise the message of the gospel in order to be personally acceptable. He was a master at seeing in the midst of a culture and in the midst of a people or whoever his audience was, how to set aside things that didn't need to be addressed right now, or didn't need to get in the way of preaching fully the gospel. And at the same time, he was so good at making sure his message, the message of the gospel, was not watered down for the sake of the indifferences or for the sake of a different culture or offenses that he might know that people might have if he was to preach these things. Paul knew how to measure these things very, very well. Paul is willing to be all things to all men. But he's willing to be all things to all men for a particular purpose. He's willing to be all things to all men that he might win some, he says. He's willing to be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. Now, this argument I mentioned is a long-standing argument from chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 11. And chapter 11, verse 1, ends this great argument. So with regard to this point, Paul Paul willing to be all things to all men that for the sake of the gospel that he might win some. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes to us, to the Corinthians, he writes, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. This attitude and activity that Paul is involved in, he says, I want you to imitate me in this, just as I imitate Christ. I want you to imitate me, I want you to imitate Christ in this. So we're to look. We should be looking carefully at how Paul manages himself among a number of different unbelieving groups or situations or circumstances that he finds himself in, and we'll learn some things from him. Paul, he says again, he brings out in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all." You remember back in. In verse 18, the previous verse, he says that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel, and he wants to preach the gospel and see an effect take place. He wants to see a reward. He wants to see a fruit that would come from that work. Now, he does so, he says, as a free man, but he sets aside his freedoms for the sake of the gospel. This is what he also said at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. And with that freedom, he determines himself to be a slave or a servant to all for the sake of the gospel. He will adapt his behavior, though not his message, in whatever way necessary to win the more. This is the basic logic of the Christian life. For it was the teaching of Jesus who himself said he did not come to be served, but to serve. The basic, what Jesus taught, Jesus, a free man, taught Paul, and granting Paul all kinds of liberty, but he taught him the same kind of attitude that Jesus himself said. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's interesting, in that passage, Jesus does not say that you shouldn't desire to be great. He says it has no problem with you wanting to be first, wanting to be successful in what God has called you to do. Nothing wrong with wanting to be great, to achieve. He says, but in order to be great, in my kingdom, in my constitution, in the governance structure that I have created in this new world, in order to be great, what you must do is become a servant to all. That's how we become great. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to just go around now and do whatever you like. Freedom in Christ is freedom to be who God wants you to be. Something you could never have done before. Because you've been freed not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin, from the bondage of sin. You are a new man. You are a new person. You have put on Christ and have put off the old man. And in doing so, you are able to be the kind of person you never could have been before. And that is a true servant of Christ. And more important than that, an effective minister of Christ. We have the ability, because we have been transformed and granted the power of the Spirit to be used by God to change the world around us, to bring instrumental change in the world around us. But it's a freedom that begins by enslaving yourself. It's a freedom that begins by humbling yourself. It's a freedom that begins by forsaking your rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, what would motivate us to want that kind of freedom? We're going to return to that. I'm going to return to that in a little bit. Because it's not simply raw obedience. It's not simply raw obedience that is motivating Paul. It's not simply raw obedience that motivated Jesus. There was something else that they understood. And they understood deeply, and it affected the way that they then lived among men. And I personally, as I study this passage, I'm not just encouraged. I'm challenged to think and to take this on and to change my attitude and seek the same kind of motivation that Jesus had, the same kind of motivation that he passes on to Paul, the same kind of motivation that calls Paul to imitate him in these things. Okay, so let's look at the passage here. Paul explains how he was willing to be as a Jew, he says, to win Jews, or as one without law to win Gentiles, verses 20 and 21. He bounces around these different ideas. I'm willing to be as a Jew. I'm willing to take on all kinds of Jewish traditions and liturgies and prayers and ceremonies in order to win the Jew, not to not offend them in any way. I'm also willing to walk away from all those things and live with among the Gentiles, eat with the Gentiles, do Gentile things with the Gentiles in order to win the Gentiles. And I'm willing to do either wherever I am for the sake of the gospel. So for the sake of the Jew, Paul would go first to the synagogue and teach as he traveled throughout his ministries and mission work, even if it meant accepting the official discipline of the synagogue. We forget, Paul remained, as long and as much as possible, he remained connected to the Jewish synagogues. He remained, in some sense, he must have remained under their authority, an authority that they had. And part of the reason we see that is because he doesn't renounce himself as a Jew. He never renounces his Jewishness in the sense of removing himself from their authority. He's going to go into the synagogues. He's going to participate with them. And as a standing rabbi, he's going to take opportunity to be able to open up the word and teach in those synagogues. It's not just like anybody could walk into the synagogue. So Paul has his credentials, and he goes into the synagogue with those credentials, and he opens the scrolls, and he teaches and preaches. And when he preaches Christ, he gets in trouble in the synagogues. And this is why it's worth noting that that's the only explanation for why he was beaten by the Jewish authorities. If you just turn over to the second book of Corinthians and look at chapter 11 here, where Paul gives a long list of of all kinds of persecutions and disciplines and trouble that he gets into and what happens to him. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks as a fool, in verse 23, as he's going to list all of the reasons why he's qualified to be called an apostle and that he never forsook the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Well, it was the Jewish law that allowed one to discipline those who were blasphemous or those who were mistaught the law in some way, that they could be beaten, they could be hit with stripes, but they couldn't be hit more than 40 times. And the Jews would give one less just to make sure that they never went over that 40. And so this was a Jewish law, this was a Jewish discipline that came upon Paul. So Paul is willing to do that. And he doesn't walk away from it as he goes to city after city after city. He goes in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. And we're not told in Corinthians when these particular stripes were laid on him, but he says five times, I received 40 less one stripes from the Jews for going in and preaching the gospel in the synagogues. This is really interesting. So he says, as a Jew, I became a Jew. That is, I was willing to go along with the liturgies, with the sacrifices. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that he is willing to take a Nazirite vow. He pays for the ceremonial purification expenses of some Jews in Acts chapter 21 to refute any charges that he's telling the Jews that they shouldn't keep those laws. He doesn't want to give that impression at all. And so he's doing certain things to avoid being offensive, but at the same time, once the opportunity comes to preach the gospel, he lays it all out, regardless of the cost to himself. He was even willing to have Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16, which is fascinating because in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 15, is where the Jerusalem council meets and determines that Gentiles, Timothy is a Gentile, at least a half a Gentile, his father is a Greek, he's not been circumcised. And the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. That's what the Jerusalem Council has determined. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the Jewish ceremonial laws and go tell everybody. That's what happens after the Jerusalem Council. And then in the very next chapter, Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. And it says Paul wanted to have Timothy go on with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. You see what's going on here? And this is, you can compare this to this idea of looking out for the weaker brother, that example of when do you look out for the weaker brother? When the Jews were going to be so offended that Timothy wasn't circumcised, that there wasn't going to be the opportunity to preach the gospel. So he has him circumcised, okay? But Paul never says, well, since the Jews are so offended, we're going to tell all of the Gentiles they have to be circumcised. He doesn't take care of that weakness in that particular way. So he looks for the circumstances, but he preaches the gospel without compromise. So Paul acts towards the Jews in just that particular way, but the same Paul who had Timothy circumcised refused to compromise when the Jews tried to entice Titus to be circumcised in Galatians chapter 2 that's recorded. And that's because the Jews want Titus to be circumcised because there's this teaching that's going on by the Judaizers that the Gentiles who've come to Christ must be circumcised. Paul is saying, I'm backing down against that. And he says in Galatians 2 that even Titus wasn't compelled. So he and Titus stand against that kind of idea. And in the same chapter, he also rebukes Peter for acting as a Jew among the Gentiles. Peter understood, was happy to eat with the Gentiles, until some Jews came who thought it was wrong. And when the Jews came and they thought it was wrong for you to eat with Gentiles and eat the unclean food of the Gentiles, and eat with the unclean Gentiles, Peter steps away. And Paul rebukes him so strongly in chapter 2 that he's saying, this is not a table fellowship issue. This is a gospel issue. Paul understood these differences. Listen to Charles Hodge on this. Charles Hodge says, with regard to Paul, he says, no one was more yielding in matters of indifference. No one was more unyielding in matters of principle than this apostle. So long as things indifferent were regarded as such, he was ready to accommodate himself to the most unreasonable prejudices. He's going to cause Timothy to be circumcised. That's an unreasonable prejudice. Okay? But when they were insisted upon as matters of necessity, he would not give place, no, not for an hour. Titus would not be. And Peter would be rebuked for eating, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Instead, Paul happily lived as a Gentile when among them on matters of indifference, and he goes to Athens, and when he goes into Athens, he preaches in the marketplace and in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, quoting their shrines and their poets freely. He's reading from shrines, he's quoting from poets, and this becomes inspired language in our Bible. Okay? Paul is not afraid. God is not afraid of the words of unbelievers. And using them in the right time, in the right ways, to bring forth and reveal the gospel. In order to explain the gospel, Paul would do this. That's Acts chapter 17. Well, Paul applies this ongoing theme of deferring to the weaker brethren. This is the argument in chapters 8 through 10. Defer to the weaker brethren, he's going to say, to the weak I became as weak. In verse 22, he's going to apply that in that verse. Whenever he defers, there are always others who mock him. When he's willing to defer for the weak, then others are going to turn against him for having done so. But he doesn't care. He loves the opportunity to be with the unbeliever. Now, what we should notice, though, is that Paul is not trying to be hip with this crowd and then snobby and elitish with the other crowd and then cool with that other bunch just for the sake of his ego. This passage right here, where it says, I have become all things to all men, is oftentimes wrongly applied. I become all things to all men to become verses used so that we can just frankly just be worldly. Well, I'm going to go ahead and be worldly. I'm going to go ahead and compromise all kinds of things in my lifestyle. I'm going to live on the very edges of falling into all kinds of sin because you know what? You know what? I want to be all things to all men. Paul's not doing that. It's not an appropriate application of this verse. Paul is rightly dividing the word of truth, and he understands he's making decisions that make him less popular, not more popular. They make him less popular with lots of other people so that he can then go in and particularly minister to a particular group in a particular circumstance. And he's doing it for the sake of the gospel, not so that I can be cool with the other guys. He's doing it for the sake of the gospel. He's going in and being willing to be as as they are in any of a number of different ways. And that's why he says in verse 21 that when he's with those without the law, he then qualifies it and say, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He knew he was not going to give himself to worldliness. He was not going to cover up some kind of love for the worldly things with some excuse. He knew he was in the world, but was not to be of the world, as John writes. Not to be of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. Well, we often, so if we pull back and you think about this for yourself or for ourselves as a church, we often have many commonalities with people that we should leverage in relationships. There are certain commonalities that you can find in the culture in which you live that you can join in with unbelievers and then interact with them. And there's also, we have our own traditions and our own freedoms or teachings that are not of first importance, that we can set aside so as not to deter from the message of the gospel. There are times that you can make a decision not to do certain things. I remember times when we'd have unbelieving relatives or unbelieving guests over, and we'd make a decision when the children were little and we were having regular family devotions around the table kind of thing, and we make a decision we're not going to do that tonight. There are other times we might invite them to do some part of it with us. But we were careful to understand that those are not things you had to do. You absolutely had to do at that time. And if we thought, well, that was going to be offensive, it wasn't going to grant us the opportunity later on to develop a relationship or to give the gospel to them. The point wasn't to hide the gospel. The point was to watch for the right time and to use wisdom to bring that to bear at the right time. So just a simple example there. At the same time, we always obey the law, fulfilled and transformed in Christ, but his law then nonetheless. So in Paul's day, Christians could eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you couldn't offer meat to idols. You could eat meat sacrificed to idols, but you couldn't participate in the offering of the meat to the idols. Or, and oftentimes that would be participating in the immoralities surrounding that. That's why earlier on in chapter 6, he has to explain to the Christians, you can't go to the pagan prostitutes at the temple anymore. That is not allowed for Christians anymore. That was a warp and woof of their culture at the time. And Paul has to explain, you're going to have to pull out of that. So Christ's law still applies to them. So for us, we might have a love for the outdoors like those in the Pacific Northwest, but we still gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. We don't make a decision, I'm closer to God if I'm up in the mountains than if I'm, you know, in the city and in constrained in these walls with God's people. No, we understand and are able to enjoy the things of the earth like a lot of people in our culture do, but we understand that we're called to worship God here on the Lord's Day with his people. We can join with the people of Woodinville and all of the wineries, and we can enjoy a glass of wine and can participate in that culture, but we aren't to give ourselves to drunkenness and carousing. We might enjoy many of the sports and entertainment opportunities that are in our world and in our situation, our culture today, but we aren't going to idolize them. We're not going to give ourselves to them in an idolatrous fashion like so many around us do. And you know, it's interesting, when you interact with unbelievers in any of those kinds of categories, how they will notice and question the fact that you are able to actually enjoy, and instead of just withholding any enjoyment of these things, and yet you're not overwhelmed by them. You're not obsessed with them. You can walk away. You don't have to overindulge. You don't have to make it to every game. You don't have to do everything with them all the time. You're able to enjoy the things in the right manner, and you're able to do so without being making them an idol or being controlled by them in any way. They notice that. They ask questions about that. And actually, oftentimes, that gives an opportunity to talk about the things that you love in this world, but the thing that you love the most, or the one that you love the most. And that's what Paul's doing. That's what Paul's doing as he goes from city to city. He's willing to sacrifice many of his rights and privileges so that he's not offensive, to get the opportunity then to bring the gospel to bear in particular situations. He's willing to make himself weak. And I've had to pause and think to myself, and maybe for all of us, where are we? Where do you make decisions to go ahead and be weak? That is, not to be cool so you can be like the cool guys. No. Where are you willing to be weak? To give up rights, freedoms that you know that God has told you you're completely free to partake. You're completely free to do these things. And you walk and you give them up because they might be offensive in a particular situation or scenario with some others. And you're looking for the opportunity to bring the gospel to bear there. I wonder if that doesn't even go through our minds too much because we haven't joined in the motivation that Paul has. What's motivating him here? Part of the reason I think we don't think about these things that much is I think that most of our days, we don't think that God is providing all kinds of opportunities to be gospel light in our communities, in our neighborhoods. It's almost like I think sometimes that we've, in our group, in our church, in our people, in our particular subcategory of the Christian faith, we have rightly walked away from a lot of worldliness that's in the church. We've rightly determined some important priorities with regard to family and children. And we're rightly thinking about how to protect and raise and bring them up. And we're rightly thinking about how to stand against a lot of the culture that is horrible. But are we doing so also, and after a while, do we begin to think that God's not using us or isn't going to use us out there in the world as well? Or are we willing to have not just the confidence that Paul has to stand wherever he might be standing to preach the gospel, but also the optimism that Paul has that it's going to have an effect? He says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." That I might win the more. You know, Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months because God promised a harvest to him. He said, there are many here in this city, and so you will not be harmed. You stay. And so Paul believed, and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months to establish the church there. And it was this principle of a promised harvest that is a motivation for evangelism and for becoming all things to all men. Not raw obedience. Sure, it's right to obey God. But when God has something for you to do, and especially if God has something for you that he's calling on you to sacrifice, it is for an effect. It is, in essence, an opportunity to throw and cast seed. Cast seed that then you trust God to use in the world around you, in the people around you. Paul was constrained, he said, to be all things to all men because he believed the promise of an abundant harvest, not just in Corinth, but all over the world. Turn back just to the previous book from Corinthians to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul is making the case of why is it that God has rejected the Jews, and how is it that how can I believe that still all of Israel is going to be saved? If God is just in the business of condemning sinners, why should I expect that there's going to be this worldwide evangelization project and it's going to work? And he's answering this question in his day, in his time. And in chapter 11, pick up with me in verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. He says, "I say then, have they," that is the Jews, "has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Well, certainly not," he says. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and if their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" He's making comments on some of the other passages that he's been quoting. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" I don't think he's pondering whether or not Israel is going to turn and believe. I think he understands that God is using the Jews in mass, rejected the Messiah, And as the Holy Spirit falls, they reject the church, they persecute the church, and God promises that he is going to bring judgment upon Israel, and the gospel is going to flourish among the Gentiles. And as the gospel flourishes among the Gentiles, what he has told Paul, and what the scriptures show, is that the Jews, Israel, is going to become jealous, of this, of what they see, this relationship of the Christian Gentiles with Yahweh, with God. And God's going to use that to prick them and bring them back. And Paul says, can you see, as he writes to the Roman church, he says, can you see how the rejection of the Israel, rejection of Messiah by Israel has led to the gospel going all the way to Rome? Imagine what's going to happen when Israel does return. Those are his words. Paul has this optimism. He has this expectation that the gospel is going to flourish. Paul would not be surprised in the 21st century to hear that there are over 1 billion Christians in the world. He would not be surprised. That's what he understood. That's what he understood where the gospel was going and how it was going to flourish and press out. So he saw, what did he see? He saw his life as seed to be thrown, as seed to be planted, seed to be given away and cast out, as seed that would die in the ground and then be used by God to bring forth life. Remember that proverb again. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. So he saw his life as seed to be scattered and planted and believed that there would be a time of more golden grain than one could ever imagine. He remembered the words of Jesus, who said to his disciples, I want you to look and see the fields are white for harvest. And that's what the world's like, he told the disciples. It's ready for picking. Pray that the Lord would raise up more laborers and go get them. Jesus doesn't talk as though the elect are just this small, tiny little number in the back corner somewhere. Jesus talks of a field all ripe and ready for harvest. Jesus speaks of the need for us to call forth laborers who would do the kinds of things that Paul would do, who would see the world the way that Paul saw the world, who would see opportunities around him all the time to give himself away for the sake of the gospel, not out of raw obedience, but out of an expectation that God was going to bless. In the beginning of Romans, Paul writes these words. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Therefore, back in our passage, Paul would write that he did this that I might win the more, verse 19. Here's a question. What keeps your evangelistic zeal cold? Why does it just not even cross your mind? Why is that? What are you distracted by? Or maybe you think, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, sure. There are some that are particularly gifted in the gift of evangelism, but I was witnessed to by someone who didn't have the gift of evangelism. God used that. And I know many people who have come to Christ and the life that they saw was not from somebody particularly gifted in evangelism. God bless and raise up more laborers and more faithful evangelists. But don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize what God has given you? Don't you realize your seed? And the life of the righteous produces the tree of life with branches. We're like the tree of life. You know what the tree of life is, don't you? In the book of Genesis. It's the tree that you go to and you could partake of and there's eternal life. Once Adam and Eve fall, they have to be protected from it so they don't remain in the state that they are in their fallen state now. And the tree of life shows up again at the end of the book of Revelation. It's a place where it's Jesus and it's the life of Jesus, the life of his people and the work of the Spirit, and you're the tree of life. We're the body of Christ. These things are all connected. Now, this is what it means. It means you should believe that the next person or the next circumstance that you find yourself in amongst some unbelievers at work, and this is really challenging. I'm talking about at work with the guy that you see every day and you have for the last 7 years, And you gave up a long time ago. One time you gave him a tract or a little book, or you asked him, you greeted him with a Merry Christmas, and he grumbled about it and walked away, and you went, okay, I'm not going to do anything. Well, you don't believe. You don't believe that God has placed you in that relationship and in that opportunity. Now, what I'm not saying is that you're going to speak the gospel, you're going to preach the gospel, and boom, that person's going to be saved. And then you're going to go around the corner, and boom. That happens a lot of times with people who have the gift of evangelism. That happens. But whether you have the gift of evangelism or not, would you look around the world and see where has God placed you with the opportunities, and how can you conform yourself in such a way that you have an opportunity to preach Christ in a way that you wouldn't have if you hadn't given yourself away. If you hadn't been willing to have them over into your home, stop what you regularly do and provide some hospitality and a sandwich and some friendship. If you didn't see the opportunity to go and help a neighbor or a friend you saw in need and you stopped and gave away your time or your schedule. Jim Wilson tells a story. Jim Wilson has the gift of evangelism. But Jim Wilson tells a story about when they had moved to Moscow and they hadn't been there long. They were living in a little house, and it was on a corner, and there was a garage by the corner, and it was a place where a lot of kind of down and out high schoolers or junior high kids actually would go, and they'd go out there and they'd start smoking. This is back in the 60s. And they'd be smoking, and then the police found out about it, and the police would come and they would break it all up and send everybody away. And Jim saw this going on several times. He said, "You know what?" He went and grabbed the kids. He says, "Why don't you come into my garage? You can smoke here in my garage." And eventually he starts a Bible study in that garage. And he would say that he can point to several people now today in their elder years who were led to Christ during that Bible study, and who've then had an impact on all kinds of other people because of that Bible study. You just cast seed. What was the opportunity? What opportunities does God, where does God place you with an opportunity to do that kind of thing? Brett Baker has to travel back and forth on a bus to work. All of a sudden he starts to realize the same people are sitting around me every day. Brett Baker has great evangelism stories. Go ask him to tell you some. So Brett's like, he's reading his Bible because there wasn't a tablet in those days, so everybody knew it was a Bible. It's like, I got a bunch of people around me, and I got a Bible. Hey, I got an idea. And the next thing you know, he's got a Bible study going on the bus. It wasn't planned, it wasn't read in a book, it just, there was the opportunity. And there was the work of the Spirit, and he cast seed. And stuff starts to happen. God starts to use you. You know, there are many, many times when you cast seed and you don't see the fruit. God gives the increase when God wants to and how God wants to. So what happens is you cast some seed, you share the gospel, you give your life away in any of a variety of different ways, and you don't see a return. And you're tempted to think you're not any good at evangelism, or you're not any good at sharing Christ or Christ's life with people around you. And then someone would come back to you years later, decades later, and tell you how that one word or that one phrase or that one thing that you did actually changed their life. That's what happens. That's what God... See, this is the power of the Word of God. Listen again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because God told me I have to preach it. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, he says, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But do we believe? Do we believe that it's the power of God for salvation? For the salvation of the world to those who will believe? Think about this. Ponder this thought. If you believed that God would bless your actions, your sacrifices for others, your willingness to bear with the weaknesses of others, if you believed that doing those things would bring forth a great harvest of souls, of faithful generations and children and children's children from those souls that you spoke to, and you believed it far more than you believe now, if you believed that, and you believe that far more than you believe it now, would you be more motivated to make yourself a servant to all? Paul says, imitate me in this, just as I imitate Christ. Imitate me in this and imitate Christ in this. This is the attitude that Paul had. This is the belief that Jesus had. He says, what if you saw your life as gospel seed to be scattered? Seed that God promised he would use for a great, great harvest. I think that's the first motivation. The first motivation that Paul has that is causing him to go ahead and look at a situation, see what peripheral things he can get out of the way so that he can befriend, love, or preach, or share. What can he do? And then give the message, even though it means I'm going to receive 40 minus 1 stripes again. Why would he do that? Because he believed that there'd be some who would hear that, who would come to faith, who would be brought into the covenant, who would have children and children's children to 1,000 generations. He believed that by doing so, not of his own accord, but by the work of God's Spirit, he'd be changing the world. That God would use it to change the world. What if you believed that that next conversation that you had, that next act of deference and then giving yourself away, what if you believed that was going to change the world? Wouldn't that motivate you to go ahead and go for it then? Well, why don't we believe that? Paul sees the work of the gospel in that way. But there's a second motivation as well here. He says in verse 23, he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Could be translated, that I may be a joint partaker. Not even with you, but I'll just be a joint partaker of the gospel if I preach the gospel, if I do these things. So he's also motivated by the gospel itself. That's because the gospel is not simply a set of propositions hanging in the sky. The gospel is the proclamation of a victory won, a partaking of God and of one another that is the fellowship of Christ. We are still being saved in one sense, and says so in 1 Corinthians 1:18. That you can go through the scriptures, you can see that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All that language is used throughout the scripture. Here he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be, or that I will be in the future, a fellow participant in that gospel. He says, I'm still being saved in that sense. And part of that salvation is conforming our lives and our attitude to Christ. Jesus would say, Mark would record, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And we preach salvation by grace through faith alone. What in the world do these words mean? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You're going to give it all away. Well, the person who's going to be saved is a person who, by grace, through faith, is faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. They go together. Repentance is turning away from anything you think is going to save you, from anything that you think that ought to be your God, turning away from that and placing your faith instead in Christ. Some of you need to do that. You need to understand that faith and repentance are the same coin. You need to understand that that faith in Jesus Christ is not intellectual assent to a series of doctrines. It is a turning of one's heart and life away from letting anything else be God, and instead, and that's losing everything, and instead following and loving the Lord Jesus Christ first. Primary. Mark says, Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, and he says this, for whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Coming to Christ, we become a transformed people, and we become an equipped people. A Spirit-empowered people to be used by God to take the gospel in places we weren't planning on. But God is going to use you. If you take anything away from this message, I want you to take this away from this message. God is going to use you. Okay, if you're in Christ, God is going to use you. And he's going to use you as salt and light in the community, in the neighborhood, in your family, in other people's lives around you, and you aren't planning on it. But you can. You can plan on it. You can decide to be far more proactive in thinking about in that next situation, I'm going to participate in the gospel. I'm going to participate in the life of the gospel because I believe in the gospel. Because I believe in the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I look for that opportunity then. So what we see in the middle of this argument is this: conform yourself to the weakness of others, not because they are right, but for the sake of the gospel, so that you may become a fellow partaker of the gospel and all the gospel promises. The proverb again: the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Realize what a tree of life you are. Realize what a tree of life we are as the community of God. We do need to pray for more laborers for a great harvest. We do need to pray for those who have the gift of evangelism to be raised up. And we all need to be seed scatterers. Seed scatterers of the gospel wherever and whenever we can. Paul did it. Paul was willing to do it because he believed in the power of the gospel and he believed in his participation in the gospel in it. Let's wrap our heads and our hearts around that as well. And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, there is such a need in our day, just as in Paul's, for the gospel to go forth in power and save many. Show us how each of us can be an instrument of grace and a minister of that gospel to those you place in our lives. Grant us the heart and faith that Paul had in the power of the gospel for the salvation of those around us. Do so that Jesus' name would be glorified and magnified upon this earth, all over this earth, and that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, for so you have promised. And so we ask then, in Jesus' name, amen.